Father in heaven, we come to you again today because we need to see and taste again this wondrous mystery. We need to see Christ the Lord upon the tree because it was there that he hung in the place of ruined sinners, just like us. He hung in our place. We are the ruined. We are the broken. We are the rebellious. We are the selfish and the proud, the arrogant. And because of our sin, we confess that we have ruined your good creation. We have wrecked all that which was very good in your sight. And yet, oh, wondrous mystery, you sent your one and only Son to live among us, to be the true and better Adam, the one who would always obey you, who would always keep your commands, who would never disobey and never go his own way. And wondrous mystery, you sent him to the cross so that he might take our penalty, our judgment, the wrath that we deserved. And we need to see the price of our redemption again today. We need to see your plan unfold, the great eternal plan that you set in motion before you created anything. And we praise you on this day. And right here in this room, you have brought many sons to glory. You've brought people out of their selfishness and out of their conceit and out of their rebellion, out of their anger and their lust and their pride, and you have brought them into your family. And we come to your table today as children, no longer as enemies. What a wondrous mystery. This is grace unmeasured and love untold. But we come to you today because we need to be reminded of these things, how soon we forget, how quickly we get distracted with other things. And so we need your word to come and to pierce to the very core of who we are. Holy Spirit, you are the one who makes your word live. It is alive. And it is active. And so I pray today that you would wield the sword of your word and cut it deeply to the very core of our being and discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts so that we would be changed to be more like Jesus. And doubtless there's somebody or a number of people here on this day who have not yet tasted or really seen this wondrous mystery. They are still trying to live life their own way. They are still trying to figure out how this life works through their own wisdom. They're still trying to find satisfaction and comfort and pleasure in their own plans. Oh God, in your mercy, open their eyes and show them Jesus as the one who is the Savior of their souls, the rescuer of their lives, the treasure that they're seeking in so many different places. So we're asking you to do a lot of things today, things that we can't do. We're asking you to give us understanding of this book. We're asking you to do supernatural work inside, which we can't make happen. So please, by the name of Jesus, and because you've told us these things are your will and your good purposes, please do these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Life is full of enticements. If you've read any Greek mythology, you might be familiar with the story of Odysseus or Ulysses, if you're more inclined to Roman mythology. So Odysseus was a man who had a wife and child, but left them to fight in the Trojan War. And after 10 years of war, he started his journey home. The problem was, his journey was slowed by a lot of adventures, distractions, danger, and enticement. And one of those potential distractions came from the sirens, a group of women or mermaids, depending on the story you read, who would sing to sailing ships going by their land. And the siren song was so beautiful and so alluring, so entrancing, that sailors would turn their ship to go discover what the sound was. And they'd be drawn to their death and wrecked on the rocks. Life's full of traps that look really good and don't turn out to be so. Life's also full of hardship and danger. In his poem on the life of Job, John Piper writes this: "O God, I cling with feeble fingers to the ledge of your great grace, yet feel the wedge of this calamity struck hard between my chest and this deep scarred and granite precipice of love." You get that picture? Clinging with feeble fingers of faith to the ledge of God's grace, and then a wedge of calamity is jammed up between us and God, and we feel we're going to lose our grip. Throughout our journey of faith, we struggle to believe God, don't we? We struggle to believe his promises, his word. We struggle. But this morning, in the passage we're going to read, we find a man who's very different from us and yet very similar to us, very like us. Abram. He's a man on a journey, and not just a physical journey, but a man on a journey of faith, a man striving to know and to obey the one true God who has spoken to him. But he's beset by a lot of difficulties, a lot of temptations, a lot of hardships and dangers. But through Genesis 14, which is where we'll be today, Moses, the author of Genesis, is communicating to us that God protects and rewards his faith-filled people. God protects and rewards his faith-filled people. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 14. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's on page 10. Or you can just look at the screen as we read this together. This is the word of God for us. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Talk about epic. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, or tar pits, as some of you might have in your translation. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." This is God's word to us. It could be easy to say, "Wow, why are we going to that chapter, especially with all the unpronounceable names? What is going on?" Well, let me step back and try to give you some context from Abram's life. What's going on in his life right now? If you were to go back into chapter 12 of Genesis, you would see that Jehovah God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, comes to a man in the midst of a pagan country, a pagan area, a pagan himself, probably. And he calls Abram and tells him, "I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and bless the world through you. I'm going to give you countless descendants, and I'm going to give you a land." And right here, we see God as the foundation of Abram's faith. Comes to a man, a pagan, and begins a seed of faith in this man's heart. Because what do we see Abram doing? He responds to this God, and he goes out. Doesn't know where he's going, but he's going to obey this God who has spoken to him. Immediately after that, we see Abram building an altar to this God, Jehovah, and calling on his name, showing us that he's worshiping this God and committing himself to him. Then you move into chapter 13, and there Abram settles into the land of Canaan. So this is the land God says, "I'm going to give to you." So Abram's set up his tent in this country, in this area. But his nephew Lot and he are becoming so rich and so wealthy and have so much livestock and cattle that they start to have this friction. And so Abram comes to his nephew and gives him a choice. "Where do you want to go? We need to split up." And Lot says, "That area over there looks good." And he moves out toward the plains of Sodom, a well-watered, fertile plain for all of his cattle. And Abram defers and stays providentially in the land of Canaan, the land that God has promised to him. So again, we see Abram exercising his faith, allowing Lot to make a choice. Later in chapter 13, right after Abram exercises his faith, God renews his promises to Abraham. So it's almost as if Abram takes a step of faith and exercises that, and God comes to him and encourages that faith. And so there we see God as the fruit of Abram's faith, cultivating it, encouraging it. Yes, Abram, keep on believing. Abram builds another altar to Yahweh and calls on his name again. We come to chapter 14, and you've got some random, seemingly random events that pop up in this narrative of Genesis. And it's pretty evident that Abram is facing some obstacles to his faith. Obstacles of danger to him and his family. Obstacles of enticement to go a different direction than this God who has called him. And then you take a step into Genesis 15, the next chapter, and we see God again renewing his promises to Abram and encouraging his faith yet again. Keep on believing. So this pagan Abram is on a pilgrimage of faith. And chapter 14 shows us some obstacles that we're going to look at more closely this morning. And I want us to remember that God protects and rewards his faith-filled people. So, we're going to walk through the text and ask, what does it say? And then we'll come back at the end and just take a little bit of time to say, how do we live because of what it says? What does the scripture say in this passage? Well, in the first 12 verses, you've got an epic battle scene, and we've got an unstoppable campaign. So, basically, we've got four kings who are up in the north, probably in Iran area, modern day. And they have these vassal countries down at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And they hear that those five kings have revolted. So they start this campaign coming down into this area to resubdue these people. You got four kings against five. Kind of sounds like the Battle of the Five Armies in The Hobbit. You've got nine armies here, so this is a bigger deal. And you see, some of you may be able to see, maybe not so much, the green line on the map comes down from the north, comes all the way down past the sea, and as they come down, they're conquering people group after people group. The scripture doesn't tell us how big this coalition of four kings was, but it had to be pretty large and pretty fierce because they're subjugating basically everybody in their path. They're mowing down the opposition. And this includes people who were later described in the book of Deuteronomy as giants. The Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim. So these are peoples who are warlike, large, and yet this coalition of four kings plows through them down to the south, turns the corner, comes back up to the north, and then comes to the five kings at the base of the Salt Sea. And here, in verses 8 to 10, you see that the rebels get scattered. So you've got the five kings who are gathering to try to resist their overlords. And they're choosing their battleground. And if you look down, at verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits or tar pits. Well, what does that mean? These could be pits that maybe asphalt was dug out of or tar might have been in. So these kings in this area of Sodom and Gomorrah are choosing their battleground. They know this area and it's treacherous, but it's their place. When you're going into a battle, you want to know your battleground. When you're playing a sport, you want to know your playing field. And when I played soccer back in high school and college, one of the things that I would always think about leading up to the next game was, which field are we playing on? And in college, there were a couple different ones that that we might have the opportunity to play on. One was a little grassier, greener, softer. The other one was harder, sandier, rockier. And you knew if we were scheduled to play on that field, it was going to be a long week following. Because you're going to have scraped knees and raw thighs from falling and sliding. So when you go into a battle or into war, you want to know what you're getting into. But despite these kings' knowledge of their battleground, they get routed. And as they're fleeing, some of them fall into these pits. Or it's possible that the scripture is actually saying that they lowered themselves down into the pits to hide. Either way, they're hiding, they're fleeing, their forces got routed. The five armies got plowed by the four kings who are coming to subdue them. Then we find an interesting statement in verses 11 and 12 because we find out who's among these captives. And here is why all of a sudden the author, Moses, gets our attention. Why is this random battle in the middle of Genesis? Connection. Connection to Abram. So verse 11. The enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. But note, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother. Abram's nephew, who was, interestingly, dwelling in Sodom. Last time we heard about Lot, he had left Abram, separated himself, and pitched his tent near Sodom. In the intervening period of time, Lot's made a choice. He's made a choice that has disastrous consequences for him and his family. And now he's swept away in this conquest. And it's interesting what God says about Sodom back in chapter 13. When Lot removes himself from Abram, the author gives a foreboding statement about Sodom. And he says in verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." It's almost as if there's foreshadowing. Lot, don't get too close. The condemnation for Lot is not that he chose to separate from Abram or that he even chose the well-watered plains, but that now he has stepped into a city of great wickedness, and the consequence is he's swept away in the unstoppable campaign. But in the next section, we see an unlikely rescue. So Lot is carried away, and how would this impact Abram but that somebody who's fleeing from the battle runs up to Abram and says, "Your nephew Lot has been captured." And what does Abram do? Look down at verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman, and that word really could be translated brother, family relation. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, no hesitation. He leads forth the trained men of his household. And a few verses later, down in verse 16, the same word is used of Lot, kinsman or brother. Abram's relationship to Lot was of greater concern to him than Lot's choosing of the better land or the better country, the well-watered plains of Jordan. So Abram rouses up his trained men and gets his allies together, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and they lead their group in pursuit of this army that has taken Lot away. And as you see with several other Old Testament narratives, a smaller force routs a larger one. So you see the red line is Abram and his forces pursuing the green line of the enemies as they go farther back up into the north. And actually, Abram and his forces rout this army in the middle of the night and chase them so far that they go completely off the map. Can't even see where they head. They go right back up north. So Abram rescues the captives, including Lot. And it's an astounding victory. It's so conclusive that Abram regains everything. You look down at verse 16. It says, Abram brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. He rescues everything. Wow. Abram must have a pretty big army, must have great military prowess. We'll see something about that in just a moment. So there's an unlikely rescue, and then Abram receives an unexpected blessing. As Abram returns from his battle, it's interesting that two kings meet him. Two kings, one the king of Sodom. Apparently, he must have been one of those who either escaped to the hills or let himself down into a pit to hide. But here he is again, coming back. But there's silence from him when he meets Abram. Verse 17, after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And this is a valley we find out later in the Old Testament that's near to the city of Jerusalem, or Salem, which is the king of the second city who comes. And they meet Abram as he's coming back down from the conquest of this force. So the king of Sodom meets Abram, but he doesn't have anything to say. We don't know exactly why, but he is contrasted with the king of Salem. The king of Sodom is contrasted with the king of Salem. So, who is this king of Salem? He comes up in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Who is Melchizedek? Who is this masked man? He's a man who appears seemingly out of nowhere in this one Old Testament story with no family lineage, which is very odd in the book of Genesis, which is full of genealogies and family lines. He appears out of nowhere for this one incident, and then he disappears without a trace. Psalm 110 mentions him, the only other mention in the Old Testament, and then we hear more information about him in the book of Hebrews, which I'm excited to spend some time in next Sunday to see more about who is this Melchizedek. But for the moment, we look at him as we see him in this passage. King of Salem. What is Salem? Well, Salem would later become David's capital city of Jerusalem. And Salem means completeness. Wholeness. It's closely related to a word that is a big theme through the Old Testament, shalom, which means peace. And whereas the king of Sodom is king over a city of exceeding wickedness, overflowing sin under the eyes of God, Melchizedek is a king over a city of peace and wholeness. He's also the priest of God Most High, priest of El Elyon, God the Supreme One, God the Majestic and the Powerful, exalted over all. Which is very interesting because here Melchizedek is in the middle of a pagan country, in the middle of a country that has lots of pagan deities, and yet he is a priest of the one supreme God over all gods and over all people. So what does this man say? Who is he? He's the king of Salem, king of peace, and he's priest of God Most High. But what does he do and say in verses 18 through 20? First, we see he brings bread and wine to Abram. Big deal. What does that mean? He's bringing out refreshment for the returning victorious army. They're coming back from a battle. Probably have those who are wounded, who are hurting, they're tired, they're exhausted, and Melchizedek graciously comes out to refresh Abram. And what does he say? He blesses Abram. And that word bless is repeated several times. It has the idea of favor, or the idea of saying that you are empowered for success. Abram, God Most High has blessed you. God, the Supreme One, has favored you and has empowered you for victory and for success. Now, why would that make a difference to Abram? Because here is a man who has just put his life in jeopardy for his kinsman, for his brother. He has stepped out in faith, and God encourages him through his representative, through his priest Melchizedek, and says, "You are favored of God. The Supreme One over all has blessed you." And what else does Melchizedek say? He reminds Abram of where his victory has its source. He praises God Most High for giving Abram the victory over his enemies. What would this do for Abram? It would humble him. It would remind him, I did not gain that victory by my own strength or by the strength of my men. I gained it by the strength of God Most High. And what does Abram do as a response? He offers to God's representative an offering. He takes a tenth of the spoils, this massive amount of riches and plunder, and he gives away a tenth of it, saying what? I am showing my faith in this God. I don't need this. I can release it and give it up to God. The king of Sodom comes back into the picture in verse 21, and this is a contrast. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." What is he saying? It could be that he's saying, generously, take the spoils. But that's doubtful. It could be that he is reluctant. I guess you can have what you deserve. You conquered the bad guys. You gave us back our wives and our children, our family. Take it and get out of here. It's kind of like everyone hanging around the last few pieces of dessert at Thanksgiving. And everybody knows that everybody else wants them, but nobody wants to be the one who actually takes them. And finally, you just say in exasperation, just take them. Take them. In contrast to Melchizedek, who comes to graciously refresh Abram and to bless him, this king is selfish and manipulative, and he may have even been trying to make Abraham be in debt to him. Because how does Abram respond to this man, to this king? Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand." And the way the ESV translates it there, it makes it sound like Abram made a vow before the battle, but it probably could be better translated, "I raise my hand now, in the moment." Before the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and before the king of Sodom, Abram is raising his hand and saying, "I am making a vow to whom?" He echoes Melchizedek's words, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who owns everything because he created everything. But Abram adds a key word. He says, "I raise my hand to the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God who began a relationship with Abram years before and has constantly affirmed his faith and encouraged his faith along the way." So Abram says, "I'm raising my hand to this God. I'm affirming my faith in him. I don't need anything that you can give to me." And so he refuses to take treasure, to take a thread or a sandal strap. Nothing. I'm taking nothing from you, lest you should say, "You have made Abram rich." Abram doesn't want to be indebted to anybody but God, the God who is in a relationship with him and the God who rules over all. He was looking for something eternal, and so he could spurn the allure of the temporal. So Abram receives the blessing from Melchizedek. But now, in the last verse we read, he receives a blessing straight from God himself. Verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, so Abram has walked into the danger of battle, and he's walked through the allure or the enticement or the temptation to take temporal things. And now, after those dangers, God appears to him and says to him, "Fear not, Abram." Why would he say, "Fear not"? Because Abram's just like us. And after we extend ourselves in faith, we fear, is God going to come through? Does God really have my back? Does God really defend me? Is he really on my side? And what does God say? Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I am your protector. I am your defender. And I am your great reward, or your reward shall be very great. So on the heels of the exercise of his faith, God again comes to Abram and reassures him with his love and his commitment. And isn't that what God does to us? He has begun a good work in us as the foundation of our faith. But then time after time, as we try to step out in obedience to him, as we try to reach out to him and believe in what he has said and follow him, he encourages our faith. God is the foundation of our faith, and he cultivates the fruit of our faith. So how do we live? In the last few moments, how do we live because of this? Walk in faith through danger. We must walk in faith through danger. As I was thinking about our congregation, our family here at Heritage, I was trying to think, what are some of the wedges of calamity that have slammed themselves between us and God's ledge of grace? And in our midst, we've had job losses recently, life-changing illnesses or injuries. We've had the deaths of loved ones. Some of you have been rejected by someone, harsh words spoken into your life. Some are facing significant life change, loneliness, infertility, spiritual or demonic oppression. Some are even facing death itself. How do you walk in faith through those types of dangers? You do so because you know that God is your shield and he is your defender. God made promises to Abram, and because of that, Abram could step into a battle to rescue his nephew because he knew God's made promises to me. He could walk through danger in faith because God was his shield. We have something more sure than Abraham had. We have the written word of God in which we see the living word of God, Jesus Christ. And we see things and know things that Abram never knew. We know that Christ is our king. Not just a priest king who might come and give us a message from God, but we know that God's own son, Christ, is our king. And he rules over us and fights for us. He himself is our shield and our defender. Like his forefather Abram, Christ left comforts and ease in order to rescue loved ones and to redeem us from captivity. Christ has defeated not just physical armies, but he has defeated our sin by bearing it on the cross. Christ has triumphed over the forces of darkness at the cross and put them to open shame. Christ has shattered the power of death by swallowing it up in resurrection victory. So there is nothing that can defeat this mighty king. He is our shield and our defender, and we can walk through danger in faith. But we also walk in faith through temptation. Some of you are hearing the siren calls of temporary pleasures, things which promise to fulfill and satisfy you, but which will ruin and destroy you. Comfort. Just a little bit more. Just a few more things, a little more money in the bank, one more fun experience. How about control? Just a little more power. More say in the company. More weight lost. A higher GPA for my future. more of my way in my family dynamic. Maybe the allure is in a relationship. The next person will fit me. The next fling will satisfy me. Walk in faith through temptation. How? How do you do that? You only do it when you know that God is your rewarder. Abram could release 10% of the spoils to Melchizedek and just say, take it as an offering to God. He could spurn the offer of Sodom's great riches because his eyes were set on God and his promises. But we know something greater than Abram did. We know that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. And so he is our priest. He stands in our place before God and mediates between God and us. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for us in order to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. As a result, Christ is the one who gives us perfect peace, or shalom, perfect wholeness with God, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is the one who tells us that we have the favor of God Most High. He blesses us. He is the one who refreshes his people, leading us and restoring our souls. And above all these, he has made himself ours. And he has made us his. Take the world with a God like this. Take the world, but give me Jesus, because he is a rewarder like no other. With this king and with this priest, with this shield and this rewarder, you can take whatever you want from me. But leave me Jesus. He is the one who protects and rewards his faith-filled people. And I love in this passage how it prepares us for the Lord's table. Because one of the sweetest things that Melchizedek does for Abram is when Abram is coming back from the battle, probably weary, exhausted, Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine to refresh him. And isn't that just like our Christ? In the midst of our battles, in the midst of our struggles of faith, in the midst of this last week with its dangers and its enticements, our Christ comes to us with bread and wine to refresh us and to encourage our faith. So we come today with joy and eagerness and gratitude to this table, because this is the favor of our priestly king on us, saying, you are blessed because of me, because of my body and my blood. But for some of you who are with us today, you don't know this king. You're not in a relationship with this shield and with this rewarder. And this table doesn't offer refreshment to you, but we want it to. How can you respond? This Christ offers himself to all those who will come to him. And all you have to do is turn from your own way, turn from the sin, turn from pursuing your own gods, turn from pursuing life and your own satisfaction, and turn to him so that he would be your defender and your rewarder. And when you believe in Jesus, that he has taken your sin on the cross, died in your place, and forgiven you of it all, then you find life and hope and joy that you've been seeking. So I would call you to respond, even now at this moment, to ask him to rescue you, to forgive you, to be yours. But we would ask that you would just watch and not participate in this table. This is for Christ's people alone. He's given it to us. And so we would ask you to watch, to observe, but to refrain. We want you to know the love that this king offers. So I'm going to ask our men who will be serving us to come to the front and prepare the table for us. And as they do, I want to remind you all that we will wait until all of us have been served with the bread and with the juice, and then I will lead us in taking them all together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your mercy you have given us bread and wine today to refresh us, to renew our faith. Thank you for being our defender and our rewarder, the one who cares for our souls. Thank you for giving your body to be broken for us. We pray in your name, amen.